Before I begin today, I want to clarify something in the discussion last week. And that is that although the Gospel of John is well written, Revelation is not. So that's one of the reasons scholars question whether the Gospel of John was written by the same John who wrote Revelation. Revelation is written as if the Greek is the author's second language. And if you want to look into this more, there's a good summary and bibliography in section 2.8 of A Testimony of Jesus Christ by Tony Garland on preceptaustin.org. It's the reference is on your screen. You can find this information all over the place, but that one had, a nice summary and a bibliography that is accessible to you for free. I also mentioned that I believe Psalm 2 does not refer to the Messiah, but is referring to the Prince of Jerusalem, who is somebody else. And I realized when I edited the video last week that I didn't give you the scripture reference for my comment. This Prince of Jerusalem is found in Ezekiel 46, if you want to read about him in advance. We touch on him briefly in a later class when he pops up in this story. So, in the intro to his apocalypse, John says this information was given to Jesus Christ by God so he could show us what will soon take place. But we're now 2,000 years down the road, so soon is obviously relative. But anyway, Jesus passes the info on to a messenger to bring it to John. John receives it, he says, in a series of stunning visions. In this first part, he's being spoken to by someone like a son of man, human-like, who is wearing a golden belt and is standing amid seven golden lampstands. His head and his hair are as white as snow, and his eyes are like a blaze of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze that's been refined in a furnace, and his voice is the voice of many waters. And in his right hand, he holds seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeds a double-edged sword, and his face is so bright, it's like looking directly at the sun. Well, John falls flat on his face as if he were dead, but the bright one places his right hand on him and says, "Do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. I once was dead, but now I live for all ages. I have the keys of death and the realm of the dead." Now, if you ask me, that pretty definitively makes this new speaker the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, Messiah. Jesus tells John that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is a place we need to add an important tool to our backpacks. When you are reading any prophecy, or in this case, an apocalypse, you need to keep track of the terrain. What I mean is that there are four sorts of passages you might encounter. The first is something that is happening in heaven. These are passages in which God is usually on his throne and is speaking to angels or Jesus. He's speaking to someone in his heavenly court. An example is at the beginning of Job. Another example is in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the prophet saw a vision in which he says, "I watched until thrones were forcibly set in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." And he goes on to describe someone like a son of man, a human, whom we later, obviously figure out is Jesus, coming before the Ancient of Days, that would be God, and being given power and authority. Now, we'll look at this exact prophecy several times as we study this apocalypse, but it's a perfect example of a passage that gives us a glimpse directly into events in heaven. The obvious corollary is that a passage in a prophecy may be talking about things happening on earth, but there is a big pothole to watch out for here. You have to be aware as to whether the things happening on earth are the spiritual view of them or the literal physical view of them. Sometimes it's hard to tell, but often when a prophecy begins with the spiritual view, the prophecy itself will have an actual physical interpretation written into it. So when we have an interpretation in the text, we know for sure that this part is the literal physical view and that what came before was the spiritual view. This is a hugely important backpack tool because people often make the mistake of trying to spiritualize or reinterpret the interpretation. Here's an example. John has just seen a vision of Jesus standing among seven lampstands, right? Holding seven stars in his right hand. Now, if this was all that the text said, we wouldn't know whether the seven of each was to be taken literally as seven literal lampstands and literal stars in the sky, or whether it might be a spiritual view, perhaps meaning wholeness, perfection, or completeness, as seven so often does in Scripture. But in verse 20, Jesus goes on to interpret these symbols. And that tells us these symbols are a spiritual view of some sort of literal physical reality. Jesus says the seven stars are literally the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. We know that since we have an interpretation actually in the text that these are seven and only seven literal churches known to John and his audience as a definable, recognizable group. We cannot spiritualize this further and reverse engineer it to say that the seven lampstands are somehow representative of all Christian churches and their angels everywhere and throughout all time. You see how that works? Certainly, what Jesus says to them may have more general applicability. Truth is truth. But in Revelation, these words are to these seven churches and their angels, not to anyone else. You have to interpret responsibly, and you can't do that if you don't have this tool in your backpack. So now that we know this is a literal physical view, let's take a look at who these seven churches are. Here's the land around the Mediterranean that Paul and the other apostles evangelized. Now, Paul spent a great deal of time establishing churches in Asia Minor here. And as he was doing this, Paul made his home base in the great seaport of Ephesus, the second largest city in the entire Roman Empire. The first letter in Revelation is to this main church in Ephesus. Now, here's a zoom in of the area addressed in the seven letters. Ephesus is circled in reds. This is a similar map. We're just zoomed in. You can see how all seven churches are scattered around this region and are addressed in Revelation in the order a messenger would travel. To give you a sense of scale, it's about 40 miles from Ephesus to Smyrna. So you can see this is what John would have traveled this road back and forth frequently in his ministry to these churches. The Isle of Patmos, where John wrote Revelation, is in the lower left-hand corner. John himself does not say he was imprisoned on Patmos, only that he too has undergone the persecution these churches have undergone. Eusebius, yes, that Eusebius, writing more than 200 years later, says John was released from his banishment and that he returned to Ephesus after the end of Emperor Domitian's reign. That would have been it would have been sometime after September of 96 Common Era. So if John were about Jesus' age, he'd have been at least 100 years old by this time, which would be pretty remarkable. Nevertheless, this version of early Christian tradition was formed very early and has remained persistent. So if you adhere to this tradition about John being this John that knew Jesus, then you are likely to date Revelation after the fall of the temple in 70 Common Era. Either way, it makes sense that the John who wrote Revelation was an elder, presbyter, bishop, apostle, whatever you want to call it, of all seven of these churches. And it makes sense that whenever he was on this island and wrote this vision down, that he would send it to his churches, the churches he personally pastored and knew intimately. He's concerned about them, and those concerns show up in his vision as messages directly from Jesus. And as I said, the first message is, of course, to the church at Ephesus. Now remember that in this vision, each of the churches is represented by a lampstand. Now, these are actual lampstands from this era. The one in the middle is dated 79 Common Era, so it is from the time of Revelation. Now, a careful reading of chapter 1 shows that it does not say these lampstands are lit. We tend to presume they are, but actually, I think a better understanding is that these are the same spiritual view of the church. Each one of us, really, because this is what Jesus had in mind when he said in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be the light of the world. The lampstand is our place of being. It's where our feet rest in the presence of God. We are to be the stand upon which the light, the Holy Spirit of God, is placed. That's an important distinction. It's about God, not us. We are the lampstand. And to the extent we are the light, it's because we are positioning ourselves so that the Holy Spirit is clearly visible. We are not what's holy. We are not the message. Pay attention to whose light you're shining when you sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." It shouldn't be about us. We are just the lampstand. We are where Jesus dwells and where God dwells. This has always been the witness of Scripture. Besides the lampstands, the stars that are held in the right hand of Jesus are angels, one for each church. Now, I get why the churches are lampstands, but why are the angels stars? Well, the answer is fascinating. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, there are references to the heavenly hosts, literally the army of God. They show up repeatedly in Israel's history to save them. In 1 Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah tells the king, "I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left." In Deuteronomy 4:19, Moses reminds the Israelites, "When you see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky, the host of heaven, do not be tempted to worship them." Now, this is ancient, ancient imagery for the Israelites. The celestial bodies have always been seen as representing the host of heaven. In fact, the prophet Isaiah refers to the nation of Babylon, Babylon was an empire at one point, as a morning star, a spiritual heavenly being, a son of the morning who said in his heart he would raise himself above all the hosts of God. He thought he would make himself God. And in fact, the title morning star is something translated as Lucifer in this passage. Luce meaning light. And it is part of the Israelite lore about there being a satanic presence who was created to be a great holy archangel who then tried to set himself up as God and fell to Sheol. In this passage in Isaiah, Yahweh promises to raise himself up against Babylon and cut it off, wiping it completely out forever. Now, this is well known to John's churches. Remember this view of Babylon. This traditional Hebrew imagery of the heavenly hosts, Babylon, and Satan is foundational for the whole rest of John's vision in Revelation. I mean, if you don't remember anything, remember this. So by the time John writes his vision down, Babylon has been long gone. It is no longer a world empire oppressing Israel. But there is a world empire threatening Israel in John's time, right? Who would that be? Rome, the Roman Empire. Now, John can't come right out and write terrible statements about the defeat and destruction of Rome, can he? No, he'd be arrested and tortured. He has to use coded language. But every Israelite, every Jewish Christian will know instantly that the quote, Babylon John is referring to is actually Rome. They understand because of the history with Babylon that's been, encoded into them. They know exactly, they know who is oppressing them now, but the Romans would have no clue what John is saying. So if John says Babylon, meaning Rome, the Jewish Christians are going to get it. Rome isn't. In fact, if Revelation is written just before the temple falls to the Roman armies, who have come to squash the Jewish rebellion once and for all, it would be it would make sense, right, that it would be written then. Revelation is a book meant to encourage the early Christians in Asia Minor as they watch Rome crush Jerusalem. And as they themselves undergo persecution, the parallels to Babylon are unmistakable for them. The Israelite people have clung to the promise that Israel will win in the end. The Messiah will come and rescue them at the last second. That's what's in the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible. And that's what they expected when Jesus came the first time. And it's why they got so upset when Jesus didn't call in the heavenly armies and let himself get crucified. John's vision is either written just before the fall of the temple or in the decades afterwards as Israel comes to terms with the utter destruction of their most sacred place, the place they believed God physically dwelt. So if Babylon equals Rome, and from a spiritual perspective, Babylon or Rome is a highly powerful morning star, then who could come against it? It would have to be the Messiah and Yahweh, right? And that's exactly how the story of Revelation will unfold. So we're going to peek ahead at one verse at the very end of Revelation. It's Revelation 22:16, and it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root, born of David, the bright morning star." Wow, isn't that interesting? Jesus is saying he is the rightful morning star, not Babylon, not Rome, not Satan. And this conflict drives the entire book of Revelation and is foundational to its imagery. Revelation is intended to be a book of hope to a people who are losing or have lost everything, including their temple and their nationhood, their brief independence. They are wavering in their ancient belief that there even is a Messiah. This book, I believe, is written specifically to Jewish Christians. I think that because John pretty pointedly assumes they have a deep knowledge of the Hebrew Bible. And realizing this point of view is key to understanding John's book. I normally try to consult recent biblical scholarship when researching classes, but in this case, I ran across a biblical scholar from 1904 who was also an archaeologist. Now, that's a great combination for understanding these letters. So, even though this is not recent scholarship, it seems uniquely valuable. I find his work very helpful in understanding why John selects particular symbolism and why he uses particular words with each of the churches. And honestly, what caught my eye first was that in the preface to his book, Dr. Ramsey mentions his wife, Mrs. Ramsey, and refers to a series of scholarly articles she wrote for the British Monthly, and says she described these seven cities in the modern day better than he could do it. And that made me laugh out loud. And he mentions her scholarship several times more in his book. She's clearly an archaeologist too. It made me wonder if they met on a dig. At any rate, he respected his wife's intellect immensely and was definitely a man ahead of his time. I think our class will be enriched by his observations. So as we study the letters to the seven churches, when I mention Ramsey, I mean this W.M. Ramsey, who was professor of humanity at the University of Aberdeen in 1904. In particular, I will reference his work on the letters to the seven churches of Asia and their place in the plan of the apocalypse. And when I do refer to him, I will, of course, include specific references as footnotes. So back to Ephesus. We now understand why the church itself is portrayed spiritually as a lampstand and why the church's angel is depicted as a star in the right hand of Jesus. Now, the last thing I want to point out here is that the lampstand and the stars are spiritual views, while the church and the church's angel are the corresponding literal physical views. Angels throughout Scripture travel freely between heaven and earth and are literal physical entities taking various forms. In Scripture, they're usually either a terrifying warrior or a very important person. You know, they look like a rich man. They occupy the unique position of being God's personal messengers. So when John talks to an angel, he could be on earth or he might be in heaven. And that's something to keep in mind as we try to figure out whether the things being described are spiritual realities or are physical earthly events. We can't necessarily tell just from the presence of an angel. So what does Jesus have to say to the church in Ephesus? Well, first off, all of these letters are to the angel of the church. It is a message to the angel to give to their particular church. When speaking to the angel of Ephesus, Jesus identifies himself as the one holding the stars, the angels, in his right hand and walking among the lampstands, the churches. This is such an appropriate address to Ephesus. At the time of Revelation, it is second only to Rome in importance. But Ramsey points out that it vies with two of the other seven churches, each calling themselves, quote, first in Asia. This second century inscription in Ephesus proclaims it the first and greatest city in Asia. Now, according to Ramsey, Ephesus actually did win the official title of, quote, first landing, meaning it would be the official landing spot of the emperors when they traveled by sea to Asia. It is world famous for its temple to Artemis Diana, which has figured in some drama in the New Testament already. Jesus says, I know how hard you've worked and that you do not support evil ones. You have rejected false apostles and tirelessly endured much for my name. Now, Jesus names in particular the practices of the evil Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers writing in the second century, says in this excerpt from his treatise Against Heresies, that's the name of the treatise, that the Nicolaitans are the followers of a man named Nicholas, who was one of the first seven deacons ordained by the apostles. In Acts 6, Nicholas is named as being a convert from paganism to Judaism, and that he was from Antioch. So to have been one of those first seven deacons and to have his name recorded in the Bible is really something. But apparently, he later went way off the rails because Irenaeus says he teaches his followers to live lives of unrestrained indulgence. Irenaeus then points back to what John says here in Revelation. Irenaeus was writing later than John was. And he says, even John, you know, John said the Nicolaitans are evil. So for four of the six churches, Jesus is going to have some sort of correction. He gives them an encouragement, something he sees in them, and then he's going to give them a correction. For Ephesus, Jesus says, you sent away your first love. Well, that presumably was Jesus, right? Ouch. In the Bible, that phraseology about sending away a wife is a euphemism for divorce. Then Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. Now that sounds so much like the language around Babylon, doesn't it? The church in the great city of Ephesus has become like the morning star of Babylon, fallen from its place in heaven. Yikes. Jesus says, repent, reconsider, think differently. Do the things you used to do, not what you're doing now. Otherwise, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. So what was it that Ephesians used to do that was so good? Well, Ramsey quotes from one of the prominent church fathers of the time, one who was soon to be martyred, Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote a letter to these Ephesians talking about how he admires their faith, admonition, endurance, and long-suffering, and how they live according to truth and don't let themselves be deceived, but are of one mind with the apostles in the power of Jesus Christ. Well, apparently, the Ephesians have fallen far from this, and this bit about being moved from their place is also particularly poignant for the Ephesians. We saw how they fought for the title of, quote, first landing, and how important their place in the empire is to them, but there's another layer here. What makes Ephesus rich is its location as the gateway of sea travel to and from Rome and all points east. But over the centuries, their coastline has changed so much, the city itself has had to be moved twice, once closer to the sea and once farther away. At the time of Revelation, the harbor is beginning to silt up, and Ramsey says it is taking a great engineering effort to keep it clear enough for the big ships. In fact, Ramsey wonders if the reason Paul bypasses Ephesus in Acts 20 when he sails to Jerusalem is because difficulty with the harbor might cause the time delays that he mentions in his letter. Isn't that fascinating? So when Jesus threatens to come and remove their lampstand from its place, the Ephesians are going to feel this threat of being moved viscerally. Jesus goes on to say, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I find it very interesting that this phrase is used before each encouragement to each of the churches, and the encouragement is addressed to all the churches. Jesus doesn't say, hear what the Spirit says to you. He says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In this case, he says, to the one who is victorious, I will grant the right to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Now, this might strike the Ephesians in particular because their source of economic life is literally drying up as the harbor silts. But from the perspective of all the churches, this seems to be a direct reference to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and after that, God decided they must be banished from the garden so they would not also eat from the tree of life and live forever. Remember that story? This creation and banning story seems counterintuitive since God spends the whole rest of Scripture and indeed sends Jesus to give us eternal life, right? It is counter to the theology of everlasting life being God's will for us. But the creation stories in Genesis are not about theology. They are etiologies, stories meant to explain why things are the way they are, why we have dry land and oceans, sky and earth, and in this case, why our bodies die. So here in Revelation, we've now come full circle. Here, Jesus says the one who is victorious will have the right to eat from the tree of life in the garden once again. Jesus doesn't say what it takes to be victorious. For the church at Ephesus, it would be going back to what made them alive in the first place, their first steadfastness in and love of God. For the other churches, it will be different. But in each case, Jesus is saying that the door to the garden of life, of Eden, the paradise of God, will be flung open wide and we will be nourished by the tree of life. The next message is to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This time, Jesus emphasizes he is the beginning and the end. The Greek words here are not the Alpha and Omega, but are the words for the prototype, the protos, and the end fulfillment, the eschatos. He also emphasizes that he is the one who became dead and yet lives. Now, your Bible may say came to life again or something similar. But Ramsey correctly points out that the Greek does not say again. The tense simply means a happening. It is an event and is not tied to a particular time frame. And that became dead phrase is interesting because it doesn't say he was killed. Instead, the Greek here is the word used for begat, as in the genealogies, and it gives this phrase the flavor that Jesus entered fully into death as a child of death, fully human. He was begat into death and still lived. The original Greek is a powerful statement of overcoming the very essence of death with the fact of life. And this too would have been particularly meaningful to the Smyrnaeans. You see, all of these cities used to be kingdoms themselves, like with their own armies, before Alexander the Great conquered them. They were then caught in power struggles between the surrounding kingdoms and succeeding empires. You should think of these great cities as ancient kingdoms with their own deities and their own unique identities. This is who John is writing to. Smyrna, in particular, made the choice of backing Rome early and often. They are known in the ancient world for their faithfulness to Rome. And Ramsay tells about a time when the Smyrnaeans heard that the Roman army was suffering hardship during a winter campaign, and they actually sent the Roman soldiers clothing. But Smyrna has not had a normal past, even for one of these ancient great cities. Ramsay points out that around 600 BCE, Smyrna was conquered by the Lydians, and there followed a few centuries in which Smyrna was nothing but a grouping of small villages. And yet, even in this destruction, Smyrna managed to hold on to its unique identity. It came into Roman hands peacefully in 133 BCE, and by the time of Revelation, it was once again a major city, vying with Ephesus to the south and Pergamum to the north for first in Asia status. So when Jesus says he is the one who became dead and yet lives, the Smyrnaeans would say, same. Jesus says, I know your poverty and the pressure you are under, but you are rich. Now, this seems counterintuitive given the history of Smyrna, right? But by this time, they're a big city again and are quite prosperous. But the Christians themselves are struggling. They have not been as fortunate as the Christians in Ephesus. According to Ramsay, the Christians in Smyrna have been subjected to ongoing persecution. Now, this is typical of this period in the Roman Empire, folks. Emperors are not yet enforcing empire-wide persecution, but the pot is simmering. There are hot spots of persecution all over the empire, and Smyrna is one of them. In fact, the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, is one of the first Christian martyrs whose death is recorded in detail. He was a disciple of John's and knew personally several of the other apostles, and he became an early authoritative source in the church because of what he'd learned from those who had known Jesus personally. In his mid-80s, he was burned at the stake on a Sabbath for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. This is their bishop. And yet, even in their persecution, Jesus says the Smyrnaeans are rich. The Greek word here is the root word for abundance. Jesus says, I know about the blasphemy of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not. Now, we don't know the backstory here, but this phrase reinforces our deduction that Revelation is written to Jewish Christians. Whatever is going on with this hostile synagogue, the people involved are apparently powerful and working in the interests of Rome because Jesus says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison for 10 days to test you." So, this is a pretty immediate sort of warning, like this is about to happen in the next few days, not 2,000 years from now, right? And if you do a word study on the number 10 in the Hebrew Bible, you will find it signifies enough or a lot. Kind of like 7 is perfection, 10 is enough or a lot. And there's a handout of this research in my 2006 Revelation podcast number 4 on my website. And I will also put a link to this work, this research, this little handout that I did in this. I'll put a link in the study guide when I publish that. So let's talk about this whole theology around God testing us with trials. It's a common belief, right? Mainly because it's the only way people can figure out how to explain why bad things happen to good people. But this theology is a twisting of God's words and character. The devil, or evil, certainly tests us. That is the way of the world. That is the way of evil, to make us feel like we have to prove ourselves. But throughout Scripture, when God tests us, it's in the sense of being refined in a refiner's fire, of the Holy Spirit burning away all that is dross in us and finding and revealing and leaving that purest gold that is inside us. So when you read theology that implies God is out there trying to trip us up, remember that's ridiculous. That is the opposite of what God is doing. So this is kind of sad theology showing up as wrapping paper here. But Jesus goes on to encourage the church at Smyrna to be faithful even unto death. The word be is that begat word again, echoing the words at the beginning of the message. It's not a coincidence. Jesus became dead and yet lives. Our part is to become faithful in the sense of becoming a family member in the great lineage of faith. Faith is our heritage, and when we step into that heritage, we are stepping into the same life that death could not suppress in Jesus. Your Bible may say the reward is the crown of life. The crown in view here is not a royal crown. It's the Greek word for the laurel traditionally given to the winner of a race or competition. Here's a picture of one such golden laurel. It's in the Kavala Museum in Greece. And it's super interesting that crowns or garlands are mentioned as the reward for Smyrna. According to Ramsey, ancient historians document how picturesque this city is. The buildings arranged on the hill in the city center were literally nicknamed the Crown of Smyrna in this day, and their city goddess actually wears a crown of buildings. Crowns are a thing for them, and Smyrna was not only recognized for its beauty, but also for its literature. They were proud to be the city of Homer, whose works we still read to this very day. And one of the superstar philosophers at the time of Revelation, a man named Apollonius of Tyana, wrote urging Smyrnaeans to emphasize this intellectual aspect of their city rather than its beauty, saying, "For it is a greater charm to wear a crown of men," meaning being highly thought of for their intellect, "than a crown of porticos and pictures and gold." Pretty cool, huh? This, I think, is why Jesus' words to Smyrna use the crown symbolism to point them to an even higher reward than the regard of men that Apollonius was talking about. Jesus points them to life. God always speaks to us wherever we are. He comes and challenges the things we are holding in honor in place of him. The idea that life is the important thing dovetails with the beginning of the message that positions Jesus as both the beginning and the end. He is the way. He has gone before us into death and holds life in his hand. Jesus ends by saying, "The one who is victorious shall not be wronged by the second death." Or it could be translated, "The second death will not be unjust to the one who is wronged." So what in the world is this second death? Well, this concept only appears in Revelation. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, I read a terrific scholarly article by J. David Whittington in Volume 41 of the 2019 Journal for the Study of the New Testament that covers his comprehensive research on other Greek literature of the time and even literature before that time, in which he found scant evidence of the idea of a second death. So right off the bat, we know we should not be hanging a lot of theology off of this. John himself isn't going to explain what he means by the second death until the very end of the book. So we're going to wait and dive into it then. But for now, we're going to just note that whatever this second death is, it will not have any negative effect on those who are victorious. Given the language in this passage, we would assume that being victorious is linked to getting that garland for continuing to build our faith, to become faithful, even if we are imprisoned or are suffering, right? And that should be our takeaway here. Jesus has no criticism to offer this church. He only offers encouragement, for they are about to face a terrible time. Whew, that was a long class. Sorry about that. In our breakout groups today, let's take a look at those lampstands and stars, placing them in the context of Scripture outside of Revelation. Now, don't make these questions harder than they need to be. There's no right or wrong answers. Skim through them quickly. They're more along the lines of, I wonder why these people might have thought these things. So our first, and you know, if y'all talked about something else, just let me know. But the first passage was pointing out that in the holy place, which was not the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the Cherubim were, you know, the throne of God, but there was an anteroom that was part of the tabernacle that and the temple that had three things in it. It had incense, it had the 12 loaves that represented the tribes of Israel, and it had this lampstand in it that was lit at dusk every night and burned all night. So what would be the significance? Why would that be important to God? Why was that important, did you think?
Well, in our group, the first thing that came to my mind was that it was a symbol to the people that, just like the pillar of fire at night when they were wandering in the desert, that God was present,
no,
God
I
was
like
seeing
that.
them, God was protecting them, even in the darkness, which, as Julia pointed out, in the darkness when there, or I guess maybe it was Anne, in the darkness when there is no other light, it's scary.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Bad things come out of the darkness. Wild animals and things can come out of the darkness and attack you, but when there's light, they stay away.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts from folks on that one? Brian?
It made me think the importance they put on, you know, the lamp staying lit, the whole Hanukkah thing. Somehow it just seemed to tie in with me.
Oh, interesting. Now, the Hanukkah lamps and all of that came later in the intertestamental time after the Hebrew Bible, before the New Testament. It was a separate miracle. But again, it was meaningful, I think, for much the same reason that this was important enough to God that even when they had only enough oil for one lamp to be lit on one night, God made that oil last for the whole, you know, 8 nights or whatever, however long it is, 7 or 8 nights. And it's important to God that we know God is present with us. And it's the flip side of those seven loaves that were also present on the table. because it is also important to God that we know He always sees us and that we are always in His presence. So that's going to become important in a second. So the next passage, or two, were from also from the Hebrew Bible. And one was from a psalm saying, "Praise him, all his angels, all his hosts and armies. Praise him, sun, moon, and all you stars of light." So that's a parallelism which is used frequently in Old Testament prophecy, Hebrew Bible prophecy, Hebrew Bible writing, where they would have things that are the same. They just say them differently and they list them one after the other. You see that all over the Hebrew Bible. So in this one, they're equating hosts and armies to sun, moon, and stars. Okay. And then in Deuteronomy, it was the one that I said in class where Moses was saying, now when he was reminding the Israelites, now when I'm gone, remember these things. And one of the things he wanted them to remember was, when you see the sun, moon, and stars, don't worship them. Okay. And the question was, that we know, of course, that stars are not literally physical angels, right? But why might the ancient Hebrews view them as symbolic of the heavenly hosts, armies, morning stars? And would that shed some light on Revelation's use of war language? This is a very warlike book, okay, all the way through. What did y'all come up with there?
Well, again,
Well,
one
the
of the
angels.
angels,
Oh,
yeah,
go
go
ahead.
ahead. Well,
I
the
was just
angels
going to.
are God's army.
Yes, that's true. That is true. That's true.
And in our group again, we also talked about the fact that ancient cultures, like especially the Greeks, and we're talking here about Revelation being written in Greek as a second language, so there would be knowledge of Greek culture and beliefs. They named heavenly bodies after their gods. And
Yes.
so that's Jupiter, that's Saturn, that's,
Days were named after their gods.
And so like that would have been a thing.
Yeah. It's like this smooth, kind of smooth transition. These people come from where they came from. They can't help it. They were born into these cultures, like back in Egypt and whatever. I mean, this is what they knew. This is how they understood the relation of deity to humanity, right? So it makes perfect sense. And God is reclaiming this and changing it. Okay. God is trying to teach them, no, the sun, the moon, and stars are not the deities. Okay. I am the deity. There's just one. But I do have heavenly hosts and I do come to your aid. I have invisible hosts. There's a fabulous passage where Elisha, I think it's in 2 Kings, where Elisha is in the city and it's surrounded by armies and his servant has been up all night worrying about it and comes and wakes Elisha and says, "Get up, get up, get up, get up, do something. We're surrounded by armies. We're gonna die." And Elisha says, "Lord, would you just open his eyes?" And suddenly the servant could see the heavenly hosts surrounding. And it's one of my, it's I only have like two little tabs in my Bible that hang out, and that's one of them, you know, that so I can just flip to that instantly. I love that story. And Revelation is about these final wars where God actually is. It's all about, this is the moment, folks, when God and the Messiah are coming to save Israel. That's what John was writing to these churches who are being persecuted. So he's going to use war language. That's what they're expecting. All righty. So then, anything else? I talked a lot there. I shouldn't have talked so much. What'd y'all have there? On that second one, anything?
I think that covers that.
Sorry. I get a little
No.
excited about this. But then we skip to the New Testament and to the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be kept secret. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a lampstand, right? It illuminates everyone in the house that way. Shine like that in the presence of others, that they may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father. So, Jesus making us the light of the world was a central organizing theme in the Sermon on the Mount. If you were in the Sermon on the Mount class series, I illustrated that like with little sticky notes about how that was the central point of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus linking us to this concept of a light on a lampstand would have been new and radical to his listeners. Why would it have been new and radical to them?
And Marlene had to go, but and Anne, correct me if I get this wrong, but she was talking about how the Jews had the light for protection and whatnot, and it was there symbolizing God. But then when Jesus came, it flips it to where we are to be the light. We are to be the sanctuary, the protection, the place that people can rest, so to speak. And Anne had some great thoughts on this part.
Oh, good.
Ooh.
You did.
For
You
once in
did.
my life. I just mentioned that I've always seen the Old Testament more as being dead, you know, because I grew up in a time, and many of us did, that it was wait until your father gets home.
Yeah.
And God, in, oops, sorry, gosh, in the Old Testament, a lot of it is if you do this, this is going to happen to you. And it's pretty harsh. Man, I thought my dad was rough. God was pretty harsh, man.
Well, the consequences were harsh from the other nations for what
Yeah.
they were doing. Yes.
And then we
They
get to
lived in a
Jesus.
barbaric time. No.
They did. They did. And we get to Christ, who is very maternal in his unconditional love for all of us. No matter what we do, we can screw up royally, and he is still like, it's gonna be okay. That's a rough transition for those people of those times, you know, and especially I'm talking to the Jews about the Jews. That's a huge revelation. You know, and I look at how my mom and my dad handled issues in the house. And, you know, dad was always, oh my, I'm going to punish you. And he was the spanker, and mom was the, it's going to be okay kind of person. It's tough to transition between those two. And I think in some ways we get great comfort with the, if you do this, you're going to get punished.
Yeah, those boundaries are meaningful.
Yes. But all in all, that unconditional love is what truly is the truth.
Yes, I love that you say that like that because I think a lot of people see the Hebrew Bible that way, as God being, authoritarian and harsh and all, but I love the parental analogy, and Jesus especially loved the parental analogy. When parents do it right, it's a good thing. They don't a lot of times, but when they do it right, it's a good thing. The boundaries that we have, even when we smack up against them, give us a sense of safety. They may be keeping us in, but they're keeping other harm out, and there is a sense of safety and stability. But I think Jesus in particular was pulling on that thread and saying, you've misunderstood the bigger picture. You've misunderstood the main point. God's message to you is that I love you and I want to heal you and bless you and be with you. I'm not about punishment. I think this is what Jesus was saying. It's very interesting. What else did y'all think?
Then we ran out of time, so you got to ask the other group.
Oh, okay. Okay.
We had a little trouble with that one. That was seemed to be like the harder of the questions.
It was harder. Yes.
Yeah.
It was. It was. All righty. I thought that perhaps what made it, one of the things that made it radical, aside from what Anne pointed out there, is that it made explicit, Jesus made explicit the understanding of us as light before God that was only implicit in the symbolism for that, for the holy place and the light on the lamp standing there. I mean, no, there's nowhere in the Hebrew Bible that it goes and says, you know, you are the lampstand here. Okay. And the Holy Spirit is the light in you. That's not in the Hebrew Bible. We don't get to that until we get to Jesus and beyond. So that's a, it's kind of like it's something the symbolism was meant to communicate, but nobody said it out loud. And Jesus said the quiet part out loud.
And in the first verse that you've noted there, it's got Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. In the second one, it says, it's got Jesus saying, you are the light of the world. And I think to listeners in that time, that could have been confusing. You know, then he does go on to say what to do with it, you know, your good works and all that. But I just think that the him being the light of the world, when they were used to just the light in the tabernacle or in the outer part of the tabernacle, and then to say, you are the light of the world, you do these things, you know, that could have blown their minds.
And I think you've hit something there, Lumar, because Jesus, if you think about it, Jesus was all about, this is a pun, unfortunately, passing the torch to us, you know.
Literally.
Literally. But he told his disciples, you're going to do greater things than me. He told his disciples, he sent them out. He said, go out and do the things that I've been doing. And when they came back, he said, yay, you did it. And I saw evil fall from heaven when you did. You know, you displaced evil when you did these things. It makes a difference when we take our place on the lampstands. The churches in Revelation were the lampstands. They were the gathering of the believers. But the important part is that light, that flame that is within us, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that Jesus said, that's what you're releasing into the world. Do it by being and do it by doing. So this is important framework for Revelation, because we tend to get lost in all the war language and the imagery and the stuff. And so we're going to spend a couple of classes on these letters to the churches, because they're not just toss away letters. You know, they're not unrelated to the rest of Revelation. They're foundational to Revelation. They are defining the terms. They are the framework within which we can understand this imagery. Did y'all have other thoughts on anything? Yeah, Anne.
I was also thinking about the fact that the Jewish faith was very much a caste system. And the leaders were, and it's somewhat that way nowadays with us, but the leaders were definitely the knowledgeable ones, the learned ones, the educated ones, because the average person was uneducated.
That's right. That's
and
what they.
So we had this caste system, But Christ came along and he's like, yo, dudes, every one of you is my messenger.
Yes. Don't call anyone Father.
Yeah.
Yep. Don't call anyone Father. Yeah. You're on deck. We're not going to follow leaders, because the Hebrew Bible was a story of them following leaders who did wrong, who did what the people wanted, not what God wanted. And it just led them straight into trouble. And God was screaming and hollering the whole time. Don't go that way. Don't do that. Don't follow them. Joe, did you have something?
No, but thank you. I'm sorry. I had to take an insurance call during discussion. So I'm just joined back in. It's good to hear everybody.
It's good.
Y'all dudes.
Y'all dudes. All right. Well, I had, I have my own, little breakout group of one here. So I had some random thoughts for you while I was sitting here during the 15 minutes. And that is that human beings, I think, have always seen stars as comfort. We don't call it a blanket of stars for nothing. And it's a message that God is here and sees us. I think we instinctively understand that when we are out in away from a city and are just in awe of the stars in the dark night. I think that we understand, and I'm kind of like these boundaries that we were talking about a minute ago, the constancy of the rising of the sun. We feel viscerally the moon's presence in our bodies, in our menstrual cycles, at our births. There's more births on a full moon than at any other time. In the tides of the earth, we feel the moon. And I just, what I'm trying, the end of trying to communicate all this is that the framework of Revelation is that behind every physical reality, there is a spiritual reality that is more real. And this is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, meant when he said, now we see as through a glass dimly, and then we will see face to face. Okay, so what John is trying to describe is this face to face spiritual reality. And he uses a whole lot of imagery for these spiritual realities, and he doesn't give us a whole lot about the physical realities of what that's going to be. All right. So I don't want you to get lost as we go through this. I want you to be firmly grounded in the understanding of who you are and what you are meant to be. And we are going to go forward with Revelation and see what adventures await.
You know, Gail, when we were talking about the stars, I mentioned this in our breakout group, and you reminded me of it when you said away from the city. When I was in Alaska, the stars were so magnificent. They were huge. They were bright. And then you have the Aurora Borealis, and those wafting through the sky are so magnificent. Now, I don't know if Jerusalem ever got the northern lights. Mm-hmm. That probably wouldn't happen. We might have that happen here in the next few days because of a solar flare that they just saw. So if the clouds part, we could see some beautiful stuff in the northern sky now.
Wow.
Down here.
Wow.
But seeing those big, magnificent stars, those are the stars that they would have seen in the night sky. There wouldn't have been light pollution.
And what a comfort to know that every single one of those represents one of the hosts of heaven there for you. You know, that's amazing.
And also another thing I thought about was We always assign something to those stars.
Always.
And what came to mind was the Lion King, the ancestors
Yeah.
in the stars, you know?
Yeah.
We always make something up before we knew they were giant balls of gas that were
Right.
exploding,
And that
you
had been
know?
long gone by the time we saw them, right? Yeah. Joe.
So I did want to share all the stuff you're talking about. I wanted to share that as you guys were talking about it, it reminded me because in science, what we teach about stars and or constellations is the difference between apparent and absolute value. And
Oh.
this is one of my arguments against, when people kind of rely on constellation figures to read their life, because what we see is really bright, we think is close, and what we see is dim, we think is far away, and that abs that's not the truth. That some stars shine very bright, and that's their absolute value. And what we view them is their apparent value. And so I'm translating that into even today's lesson about what's absolute, what's apparent,
Yeah,
how we
that's
see them,
great.
see, how we
Yeah.
see them from here. Yes.
Yeah.
So
Yeah.
it's a
And
great reminder.
that's a
Yeah.
great frame of reference for what I'm trying to express here, that there's a difference between the absolute value and the apparent value. Yeah. In Revelation. This is great. Good comments. All right. Well, the lesson went really long. I'm sorry about that. I'm having trouble timing it out. But we will make it through. It was a good discussion, guys, and we will see you next week. Bye.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye.